I'm going to be reading the first 16 verses of the chapter, so please follow in your Bible as I read John 5, verses 1 through 16. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Last Lord's Day, we began to study this chapter. And in this chapter, we find what I've called Jesus' Sabbath Discourse. And I've called it Jesus' Sabbath Discourse for the simple reason that it occurs on the Sabbath. And last week, we focused our attention on the setting of Jesus' Sabbath Discourse. And the setting is described for us by John in the verses that we just read. This chapter begins with a healing, a truly astounding healing, like all the healing miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ are. This healing speaks to us of the great mercy and love and compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ has for people who are suffering and in need. It also demonstrates the great power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It shows to us his greatness. And these are things certainly that we should learn from this healing. But as we continue reading the chapter, it becomes apparent that the healing is not John's main focus. As astounding as it may be, the healing is only incidental to the discourse that follows. And that discourse is found in verse 17, takes up the rest of the chapter, all the way through to the end in verse 47. This healing described at the beginning of chapter 5 is only incidental to the discourse that follows. It just leads us into it. It shows us how and why Jesus came to speak the words of the discourse. In verses 1 through 9, Jesus instantaneously, powerfully, and miraculously heals an invalid who had been severely afflicted for 38 years. John doesn't describe this man's condition in any great detail, but all he tells us is that this man was weak, perhaps due to an illness or a disability of some kind. The passage seems to imply that he was crippled, but John doesn't tell us this explicitly. This invalid was in the midst of a crowd of sick people, and he's lying on his pallet. What was a pallet? Well, a pallet in the Bible is not a pallet as we usually think of it in a factory or in a warehouse. But a pallet in the Bible was something on the order of a sleeping bag, kind of a sleeping bag. We take sleeping bags, we sleep on them, or we sleep in them, and then afterwards we get up and roll them up and carry them away. Or think of a camp bed, kind of a portable bed. This pallet was a portable bed. It was really a mat that a person could lay on or sleep on, and then afterwards is something that could be easily rolled up and carried from place to place. Well, after healing this man, Jesus tells him to pick up his pallet and walk. Something that the man couldn't have done easily, if at all. And furthermore, it was something that took place on the Sabbath. Now, in verse 9, we read these words. Jesus tells the man, pick up the pallet and walk. Immediately, the man becomes well, verse 9. He picks up his pallet and begins to walk. And then John tells us it was a Sabbath on that day. Now, the Jews had a problem with this. They had a problem with this man carrying his pallet around because it was the Sabbath. No work is to be done on the Sabbath. Picking up your pallet, carrying it around, was work. This was forbidden. At least these Jews thought it was. Why would they think that this was work that was forbidden on the Sabbath? They thought this because of the 39th law of Sabbath observance in the Mishnah. The Mishnah was the oral tradition. They had 39 laws about Sabbath observance, and the last one said that it was forbidden on the Sabbath to pick up something and carry it from one place to another. According to their tradition, picking up a bed was a forbidden activity on the Sabbath. And so the Jews, they see the man doing this, and so they want to know why he was doing this. He tells them, well, the man who healed me told me to do it. They want to know who this man was. Eventually, they find out that it was Jesus. And John tells us in verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, this incident puts Jesus and the Jews on a collision course. The undercurrents of opposition against Jesus that we've seen in the earlier chapters of John's Gospel now escalate because of this healing. And these undercurrents of opposition now break out in open blasphemy here in chapter 5. And it only intensifies in the following chapters in John's Gospel. What is John doing? Well, John is drawing our attention to the increasing opposition against Jesus, the rising opposition that ultimately led to his crucifixion. And last week we had occasion to observe that our Lord willingly embraced this trouble. He willingly embraced this opposition. He willingly took upon himself and endured the trouble that eventually put him on the cross. Perhaps somebody says, well, it was his own fault. He was unwise. You know, if Jesus had just been a little bit more tactful, he wouldn't have brought all this trouble on himself. He knew that if he did these things, it would stir up the Jews. He could have avoided that trouble. He could have healed the man on another day. He didn't have to tell him to pick up his pallet on that day because it was the Sabbath. He knew what he was in for, and yet he did it anyway. Well, that's all true. That's all true. But we must remember Jesus' ultimate purpose in his coming to earth, his ultimate purpose in his ministry and in his mission, wasn't to avoid offending the Jews. That wasn't highest on his list of priorities. It was to do the will of his Father. His ultimate purpose wasn't to avoid the cross. His ultimate purpose was to bear the cross. This is how he would establish his kingdom. This is how the redemptive purposes of God will be fulfilled. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus went out of his way to offend the Jews. He didn't go out of his way to offend them, but neither did he tiptoe around trying to avoid trouble, trying to avoid offending these Jews. But we mustn't think that Jesus was unwise. This is what happened. He brought all this trouble on himself because he was unwise or he was unnecessarily provocative. No, he was crucified first and foremost because it was the will of his Father. And we must never forget that. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all. Ultimately, the cross was God's idea. It was God's will. And then secondarily, Jesus was crucified because the Jews hated him and others hated him. And God would use that hatred in his marvelous wisdom. God would use the hatred of these people to actually carry out his redemptive purposes. Isaiah 53 verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. And yet God would use that hatred to fulfill his own saving purposes. Acts 4, 27 and 28, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, only did what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. And so in all this trouble Jesus encounters, we must see the sovereignty of God in the whole thing. This is the setting of Jesus' Sabbath discourse. These are the circumstances that led to it. Now, having considered the setting of the discourse, we come this morning in the second place to the substance of Jesus' Sabbath discourse. And we have the substance of the discourse set out for us by John in verses 17 through 47. We're looking at least three sermons here, one this morning, at least two more after this, as we look at this discourse and break it down. This morning we're only going to go as far as verse 23. The discourse proper begins in verse 17. Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now notice what John writes. He doesn't write that Jesus said. He writes that Jesus answered. Jesus is answering the Jews. And yet, oddly, no word of the Jews is recorded here. His opponents aren't being described as saying anything here. And yet, he's answering them. Jesus is responding to their opposition. There's opposition coming from the Jews. Jesus is responding to it. Some here, in the word that's used here for answered, some see something like a formal defense before the Jewish authorities. Remember how John uses the term Jews in his gospel. It doesn't just refer to the Jews at large. Sometimes it refers to the Jewish leaders in particular. And so some see this discourse as something approaching a formal defense. Of course, Jesus is not in a courtroom. It's not that formal. But it's something like a defense. He's laying out his defense before these Jews. If you have an NIV, it's interesting how the NIV, which is a translation that is interpretive at some points, it's interpretive here. It translates this. It says, "In his defense, Jesus said to them." So the NIV translators are trying to convey this idea of a defense. Now Jesus' statement in verse 17, this is his thesis statement for the whole discourse. It's right here in verse 17. This is the essence of his defense. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." What is Jesus doing here in setting out this defense? What he's doing is he's aligning his own messianic activity with the work of his Father. I do certain things, the Father does certain things. He's aligning his own working, his own messianic activity with the work of his Father. His argument goes something like this. He's saying to the Jews, "You have a problem with what I'm doing? I am only doing what the Father does, my Father. What you see me doing is what my Father does." There is such an intimacy, such a connection, such a union between my Father and me. I only do what the Father does. What is the Father doing? He's working. He is working until now. And therefore, if you have a problem with me and my working, you really have a problem with the Father and his working. That's Jesus' argument. And it's brilliant. Like all the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a brilliant defense. Let's open this up. We'll take the second part of his statement first. What does Jesus mean when he says, "I myself am working"? Well, of course, he's talking about the whole work of redemption. Everything that Jesus came to do, his life and ministry, he's working in that sense. More specifically in this context, his working refers to his work of healing a man on the Sabbath. So that's what he's talking about there. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says his Father is working until now? Well, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2 for a little background that will help us. Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Of course, we know that in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and then he rested on the seventh. Now, when the Bible says that God rested on the seventh, it doesn't mean that he was tired out and he needed to catch his breath. It doesn't mean that he ceased from all activity altogether. He ceased from his creative activity. But he's been working ever since. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He's been working ever since by upholding the creation and directing the creation by the word of his power. We call this providence, the biblical doctrine of providence. God is in control of all things. He didn't merely create everything and then let it go and run on its own. No, he created it and now he governs it. Creation isn't a random system. You know, it's not just bad luck that hurricanes form and come on shore and destroy property and kill people. It's not luck. It's not chance. We don't live in a random creation. God sustains his creation, and we call this his providence. Acts 17, verse 28, in him we live and move and exist. Ephesians 1, verse 11, he works all things, after the counsel of his will. And this was nothing new to the Jews. They knew about God's providence. They knew this. Not only did they know about God's providence, but the rabbis themselves, they taught that God was exempt from the 39th law. And they have a way of reasoning about that. We're not going to get into that. I don't think that's kind of a waste of time for our purposes. It's not the most important thing. They taught the people that God himself was exempt from the 39th law of Sabbath keeping in the Mishnah. The really important thing for us to see here is Jesus' strategy, his strategy. Notice that Jesus doesn't attempt to correct their misunderstanding of the Old Testament Sabbath command. He might have done that. He might have said, listen, you're mistaken. You don't understand the commandment. Let me explain it to you. He doesn't do that. What he does is he argues from their own law. God is exempt from Sabbath regulations. Jesus says, so am I. Why? Why is Jesus exempt, along with God, from Sabbath regulations? Because he only does what the Father does. His activity is of the same kind as his Father's. His activity is on the same level as his Father's. And therefore, he too is exempt from Sabbath regulations. If you think about it, this is a brilliant argument. And notice what it does. It essentially amounts to a claim of deity, doesn't it? And the Jews perceive that. He's claiming to be God. Who is he? Well, if this argument, turning back to John 5, if this defense on the part of Jesus was meant to quiet the Jews' opposition to Jesus, it failed miserably. It didn't lessen it. It only increased it. Now these Jews are even more upset. And of course, this would be no surprise. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise because they were more upset. But these Jews are really going now. Instead of one problem, instead of one issue, now they have two issues with Jesus. And John tells us what they are in verse 18 of John 5. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now they want to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And the language of the passage is very important. John, once again, as we saw last Sunday night, if you were here, John is using, he's stressing repeated action in the past. If you look back at verse 16, for this reason the Jews, John doesn't say they persecuted Jesus because he did these things. He says they were persecuting continuous action because he was doing these things. It's a very descriptive way of expressing it. John does the very same thing here in verse 18. There's a parallel construction. They were seeking to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They were seeking because he was breaking, calling, and making. Repeated action in the past. Jesus' words amounted to a claim of deity. And we mustn't think that the Jews misunderstood him. They didn't misunderstand him. They understood him very well. Jesus doesn't correct them. And neither does John the Apostle. John the Apostle might have slipped in an editorial comment at this point. But neither Jesus nor John correct these Jews. They don't explain it. Jesus doesn't say, wait a minute, folks. You misunderstood me. That's not what I meant. I wasn't implying that I'm divine. I wasn't implying that I'm God. No, you didn't get it. No, they got his meaning. They understood very clearly what he was saying. His repeated references to God as his own Father was nothing less than a claim to a unique relationship to God. It was to set himself on a par with God. And this meant one of two things. Either Jesus was alongside of Yahweh, and the Jews couldn't stomach that because they were strict monotheists. There weren't two gods, there weren't two deities here. Or it meant he was Yahweh. And the Jews couldn't stomach that either because how could someone whom they perceived to be a mere man claim to be Yahweh? And so they sought to kill him. This is the most heated controversy so far in John's gospel. This is the first major attempt on Jesus' life recorded in John's gospel. You can feel the opposition rising. Now, at this point in verse 19, there's a shift from a dialogue to a monologue. Apparently, Jesus does all the talking. That may not have been the case. Perhaps the Jews said things. John just didn't record it. But what we have here is just the words of Jesus. I think nobody was a match for him. And at this point, he just dominates the conversation. And he lays out his defense. And they're just left speechless. We see this many times in the Gospels. Nobody was a match for him. And in verses 19 and 20, Jesus expands on what he's already said. Look at verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." This is just the same thing he said earlier, but it's an expansion on it. I want you to notice something in the words of Jesus here at this point. Though he is equal to God, he is functionally subordinate to him. Because he does what he sees the Father do. The Father doesn't do what he sees the Son doing. The Son looks at the Father, sees what he's doing, and that's what he does. So there's an equality here between the Father and the Son. But there's also subordination. In one sense, the Father and Son are equal. In another sense, the Son is subordinate to the Father. And John in his gospel stresses the subordination of the Son of God all throughout his account. The Father, again and again in John's account, the Father is seen as initiating. The Father sends. The Father commissions. The Father grants. He grants authority. And then the Son, for his part, he responds. He obeys. He performs his Father's will. He receives authority. It's never the reverse. It's always in that order. Not only does the Son always do what pleases the Father, as we read in John 8 and verse 29, but he can only do what he sees his Father doing. And why is this? For the reason given in verse 20. Look at the first part of verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. One of the wonderful things about John's gospel is the affection, the love that you see John describing between the persons of the Trinity, especially the Father and the Son. Jesus does the things that he sees his Father doing because the Father loves the Son. The Father's love for the Son expresses itself in his free disclosure of himself. He shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And then the Son's love for his part expresses itself in his obedient submission to his Father's will. And this includes obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Now let's just think about this for a moment. What does this mean? It means that Jesus, in obedience to his Father, reveals the Father. You see that? As we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being given a glimpse into what the Father does. Whatever Jesus does is what the Father does. Jesus reveals to us the Father's deeds. He reveals to us the Father's will, the Father's purposes. We can look at what Jesus does and see what the Father does. Jesus is the supreme revelation of the Father. In his obedience, Jesus' obedience, we see the Father's work and the Father's will. No wonder Jesus seemed to be so disappointed later on in John 14 when Philip says, "Show us the Father." And it's like Jesus almost, you can almost, his words are tinged with disappointment. How can you say, "Show us the Father? Have you been with me so long?" So Jesus, when he claims equality with God, see, the Jews are thinking, well, this is to bring God down several notches to the level of a man. But when Jesus claims equality with God, God isn't compromised. God is revealed. Now, that's astounding, just what Jesus says there so far. But if all this wasn't astounding enough, look at what Jesus says in the latter part of verse 20. He says, "And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." The Father loves the Son. He expresses that love by showing him all the things that he himself does. And the Father is going to show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Jesus says the Father is going to show the Son greater works, even greater than the healing of an invalid, so that people might marvel. And there he's talking to those Jews, those hard-hearted Jews. He says, "The Father is going to show me greater things, greater works, so that you will marvel, so that you will come to believe upon me, so that you'll leave off with your unbelief and your resistance." And we who read this gospel, these greater works are recorded for us so that we will marvel at what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Now, what specifically are these greater works? Jesus mentions two in the discourse, and both of these greater works involve Jesus' assumption of the authority and prerogatives of God. Both of these works, these greater works that are entrusted to the Son, these greater works Jesus will do, they assume Jesus' assumption to himself of the authority and prerogatives of God. The first greater work is giving life. Verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." This is the first greater work that Jesus mentioned. And what it means is he's much more than a healer. Up to this point, we see him as a healer, but he's much more than this. He gives life. And then there's a second work that Jesus does. The second work mentioned, he exercises judgment. Verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus is much more than a healer. He's the giver of life. He gives life to the dead. And he judges. Giving life and judging, both are divine prerogatives. Here, I say, is convincing proof of the deity of Christ. If you're here in the adult class this morning, I listed out six arguments for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the third of those six arguments. He performs the works of God. This is how we know Jesus is who he is. This is how we know he's God, because he performs the work of God. Who else can raise the dead? Who else can judge? Who has the authority to judge the world? Both of these are sole prerogatives of God. We'll look at the first one. Raising the dead, giving life, is a sole prerogative of God. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6 says that the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. Everybody understands this. Even unbelievers understand this. God alone is the one who has the power and authority to kill and to make alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The king of Israel makes a similar confession in 2 Kings 5 and verse 7. He assumes that raising the dead and giving life are prerogatives belonging to God alone. He says, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" And then the second greater work, exercising judgment. This is a sole prerogative of God. Who else has authority to judge, ultimate authority to judge, other than God? In Genesis 18 and verse 25, he's called the judge of all the earth. In Judges 11, 27, the messengers of Jephthah call the Lord the judge. He is the judge. And giving life and exercising judgment are recognized by virtually everyone as sole prerogatives of God. Jesus says here that both of these have been delegated to him. He has authority to do these things. And they were. They were delegated to him. We'll see later on in John chapter 11. Lazarus is in the tomb. Jesus has the power of life. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." He has the power to command a dead man to walk out of a tomb. And then later in Acts 17 verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Jesus has authority to do both of these things. He gives life and he has authority to judge. But I want you to notice something about the roles of the Father and Son in these two works, as those roles are described in verses 20 and 21. The roles of the Father and the Son in verse 21 in raising the dead and giving life are parallel. Look at again, verse 21. "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Both the Father and the Son raise the dead and give life. It's not the same parallelism in verse 22. In verse 22, the roles of the Father and Son in exercising judgment are not parallel. Look at verse 22. "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." You see the difference? In verse 22, the Father delegates the task of judging the world to the Son. Not so with giving life. Both the Father and Son give life. They raise the dead. When it comes to judgment, the Father said, "No, that's all entrusted entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in verse 22, when Jesus says, "Not even the Father judges anyone," it doesn't mean there isn't going to be a judgment. That's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying there's going to be no judgment. He says the task of judging the world has been handed over to him. Which is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All judgment has been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the connection between verses 20 and 21 can be expressed in this way. We could express it like this. Both the Father and the Son enjoy the prerogative of giving life for, see at the beginning of verse 22, for the Father has determined that he will not judge anyone. Instead, he's entrusted all judgment to the Son. And the reason I point that out now is because it comes up again later in the discourse. In the future, we're going to come back to this. Giving life and judgment are intertwined in this discourse. And we'll see that connection a little bit later on. Next time, another time. Well, finally this morning, why has the Father delegated these prerogatives to the Son? Why is it this way? Why did he do this? Jesus gives the reason in verse 23. Here's the reason. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. This is why God does this. These greater works that he shows to his Son, that he commits to his Son, he did this so that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. This is God's purpose. This is the Father's purpose in delegating these divine prerogatives to the Son. It is so that all will honor him, even as they honor the Father. And then Jesus draws the unavoidable conclusion there in verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And what a stinging indictment this is to those Jews at this point. Jesus stands right before these Jews and right to their faces. He says, if you fail to honor me, you're accusing me of Sabbath breaking? You're accusing me of doing something wrong? Because I healed a man on the Sabbath and told him to pick up his pallet and walk. If you fail to honor me, you fail to honor the God you claim to be so zealous for. It's really what he's saying. God commits these works to Jesus so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. Well, how is the Father honored? He's worshipped, isn't he? Isn't that what honor is? It's worship. And Jesus says, these things have been committed to me so that everyone will honor me and worship me as they do the Father. Here's another compelling argument for the deity of Christ. It was another one. It was number 4 on our 6 arguments for the deity of Christ. The worship of God is due to him, and it's offered to him, and it's received by him. And this is a compelling argument. Because we know that God, the one God of the Bible, won't share his glory with anyone else. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Well, we're going to stop here for now. Let's summarize a little bit. What is Jesus saying to the Jews? If you think about it, he's really saying the same thing to them that he said to Nicodemus and to the Samaritan woman. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said, the reason you don't receive my testimony is because you don't understand who you're talking to. He confronts Nicodemus with himself. He says, if you knew who I was, if you knew who you were talking to, you would receive my testimony. He said the same thing to the Samaritan woman. He said to her, if you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for a drink and he would give you living water. And he says the same thing to the Jews here. If you understood who you were talking to, you wouldn't accuse me of Sabbath breaking because I am Lord of the Sabbath. And you wouldn't judge me for Sabbath breaking because I am the judge. You're talking to the one before whom you will stand and you will give an account. The Father has committed to me the power of life. Judgment and the power of life. If you won't honor me, then you don't honor the Father whom you claim to be so loyal to. That's what he's saying. And he isn't done yet. He's got a lot more to say. What practical lessons can we draw from this? There are 4. There are so many, aren't there? You could go on forever. But there are 4 practical lessons that I'd like to draw your attention to in the last few minutes that we have. First of all, one thing we learn from this passage is that rank and equality are thoroughly compatible with one another. You can have rank, and you can also have equality, all at the same time. They are thoroughly compatible with one another. Now, we tend to think these things mutually exclude each other. We tend to think that the moment you have rank, now you've got inequality. And we live in a culture that's suffused with the ideology of radical egalitarianism. Everybody's got to be equal. Everything has got to be equal. This is an attempt to redefine reality. To think about it. Because inequality is a fact of life. I'm not saying that we shouldn't oppose it where it's wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to change things. I'm just saying you can't get away from inequality. There is a legitimate inequality in life and relationships. It's a fact of life. You can't avoid it. Remember that movie, The Incredibles, a long time ago? Remember what Dash says to his mom? His mom tells him, everybody's special. And what does Dash say? That's just another way of saying nobody's special. If everybody's special, nobody's special, right? If everybody wins, nobody wins, right? Inequality is a fact of life. You don't find absolute inequality among people. It does not exist. They're not absolutely equal in every way. But here's the point. Here's a real point. Rank and subordination don't demand inequality. Rank and subordination don't require, they're not synonymous with inequality. This idea, this principle is embedded in the very being of God. If we will only see it. Equality, subordination. Equality, rank. Jesus is an example of the submission of an equal to another equal. He's an example of that. He is no less God than his Father. Yet he willingly, cheerfully submits himself to his Father's will. And how important this is to remember in relationships, wives, children, employees, church members, which includes elders. You know, elders are church members too, right? Just like anybody else. They're not outside the membership. Citizens in a state. Whenever we are called to submit ourselves to God-appointed human authority, it doesn't mean we're unequal. It doesn't demand inequality, like that we should go and have a protest and wave our flags. There's inequality here. This is injustice. In Ephesians 5, we won't turn there, but Ephesians 5, 18 through to 6 and verse 9. That passage talks about the marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what one of the marks is of being filled with the Holy Spirit? It's the people of God submitting themselves to each other. If people are filled with the Holy Spirit, one of the ways you'll know it, there's a whole bunch of marks given in that passage. One of the ways is the people of God submitting to each other. And then he opens up the submission of wives to husbands and children to parents and slaves to their masters. It's one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit. Rank and equality are thoroughly compatible with each other. That's the first thing. Second lesson we learn. We see here that Jesus rights the Sabbath from the wrongs that the Jews had imposed on it. Now, this isn't a major theme in this discourse, but it's there. Jesus rights the Sabbath from the wrongs the Jews had imposed on it. Now, when we come to talking about the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, biblical principles of keeping the Sabbath, biblical principles of observing the Lord's Day, whatever terms you want to use, we must be very careful. We have to approach this subject with great caution. One reason we need to is because we live in a time when biblical observance of the Lord's Day is neglected altogether, if not despised. Does it concern you that there's almost no such thing as Sabbath breaking anymore? It almost doesn't exist. Almost anything goes on the Lord's Day. And the implication is that Sunday is the same as every other day. Listen, Sunday is not the same as every other day. There is a Lord's Day. Not a Lord's morning. A Lord's Day. And that day is the first day of the week. The day that Jesus rose from the dead. Just like all suppers are not the same. The Lord's Supper, all suppers are not the same. You got the Lord's Supper, that's special. All days are not the same. You got the Lord's Day, that's a special day. It's distinct from all other days. Jesus said the Sabbath was made not for Jews, but for man. It's for everybody. He doesn't go back just to Moses when he talks about the Sabbath. He goes all the way back to creation. The Sabbath was made for man. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't say forget about the Sabbath. He says, no, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord's Day is His. It belongs to Him. And it's a day for worship. It's a day for rest. It's a day for mercy. It's a day for good works. Whatever we think of as my keeping the Lord's Day holy or my observing the Lord's Day, it doesn't exclude worship, and it doesn't exclude mercy, and it doesn't exclude good works, doesn't exclude rest. It certainly doesn't exclude deeds of necessity. However we conceive that we keep the Lord's Day holy, we don't put any of those things on hold because we've got some idea about keeping the Lord's Day holy. But now, having said all that, can't we fall into the same trap as the Jews here in John 5? Are we immune to that? I don't think we're exempt from falling into the same error, where we have our codes, our ideas, our rules about how you keep the Lord's Day holy. We have our traditions, don't we? And I think the lesson we need to learn here is beware of imposing your traditions on others. Be very careful about this. There is much more to keeping the Lord's Day holy than going to church, going home, eating dinner, and then sleeping. Isn't there? Have we kept the commandment if that's all we do? I'm not saying that you shouldn't worship and go to church. I'm not saying you shouldn't go home and eat dinner or that you shouldn't get your rest on Sunday. I'm just saying the fact is there's a whole lot more to the obligation of the fourth commandment than that. And one area, I was talking with one of the brothers last Sunday night, one area that I think for us is virtually unexplored is doing good works on the Lord's Day. Works of piety, works of mercy. There's an overlap. You know, using this as a day to do some good things in the kingdom of God that I don't have time or a chance to any other day of the week. And I know you're dog tired. Many of you are just, I'm dog tired all the time. Your Sunday comes and you're dead tired. You need to go home and take it. That's fine. But I'm saying, what about the works of piety that Jesus talks about? What about actually actively doing good works on the Lord's Day? Well, Jesus here rights the Sabbath from the wrongs the Jews had imposed on it. Third lesson, Jesus' teaching compels us to recognize His divine glory and dignity. This is more to the point. What do we see in this passage? If we're not seeing something of the divine glory and dignity of Jesus Christ in this passage, we're missing the boat. Have you seen, as we went through this, and these words were explained, the meaning was opened up, Jesus' meaning was explained, have you seen anything of His divine glory, His dignity, as we go through this passage? Do you see anything of the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly there's much in His words that are beyond our understanding. But as we've opened up just a little bit of what Jesus' meaning is here, have you seen anything of His glory? Anything of His majesty, His goodness, His beauty, His power, His dignity? Have you seen anything noble about Jesus? Have you seen anything desirable about Jesus? Anything fearful about Jesus? Have you seen anything comforting about Jesus? Surely the one who spoke these words is more than a mere man. He is God manifested in the flesh. He claims equality with God. And that means something. It means either that he and John the Apostle are totally deluded, or it means that Jesus is God. But there's no middle road here. Either Jesus is he's a deluded deceiver of others to claim equality with God, or else he really is God and he ought to be worshipped and trusted and obeyed as such. And if you embrace the Lord Jesus as God, if you see Him as one with the Father in essence and purpose, and you embrace Him in that way, it'll bring you to do two things. One, it'll bring you to worship Him. Two, it'll bring you to trust Him to save you from your sins. If you really see Him as He is. You know, in the Old Testament, among the people of God, there were folks in the Old Testament, they thought they were honoring God. People in Israel thought they were honoring God, and they didn't listen to God's prophets. They were like this with God's prophets. But they thought they were honoring God. We find the same thing today, don't we? There's a lot of people in the world think they're honoring God. Many of them in the church think they're honoring God, but they don't listen to God's prophet. They don't listen to Jesus. If you're going to honor the Father, you've got to honor Him. And if you really see Jesus for who He is, you'll worship Him. You will love Him. You'll want to obey Him. You'll want to do what He says. You'll want to please Him. If you see Him for who He is, you will want to spend time with Him. You will want to speak to Him in prayer. You'll want to speak about Him to others. If you really see Jesus for who He is. And there's a second thing you'll do. You'll trust Him. You'll trust Him to save you. You will trust only Him to save you. Which brings us to a fourth and final practical lesson. Fourthly and finally, Jesus is the only way to the Father. He's the only way to the Father. John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. 1 John 5:12, John writes, He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I remember several years ago, there was a young lady who visited here, and I stood out in the lobby and we had a discussion about this, and she seemed like she was a true believer. But she really had a problem. I was going to these passages, and she had a problem with, well, that's too exclusive. Well, yes, that's right. The gospel is exclusive. Jesus is exclusive, was exclusive. It said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, He who is not with Me is against Me. There's no middle ground. Christianity is exclusive. Everybody is. It's hard not to be. Even those who pride themselves in their inclusivism, they're exclusive. Just tell them they're wrong. Just stand up to these inclusive people and say, you know what? What you're saying doesn't line up with the words of Jesus. And you will see their inclusivism quickly evaporate. You will see their inclusivism rapidly morph into a rigid exclusivism. You're not part of our group. We don't accept you. Once you distinguish a group of people, they're exclusive. Even if what distinguishes them is their inclusivism. Christianity is exclusive. Why is that? Is it just because God is mean-spirited and Jesus is mean-spirited and they just want to have a Jesus-only club? Is that what? No, there's a reason why Christianity is exclusive. It's because the righteousness which we desperately need as sinners is only obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. And Christianity is exclusive because the payment for sin, the atoning sacrifice, again, which we desperately need, is only obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect man. He obeyed perfectly. He lived a perfect life, obeyed His Father's will perfectly, and then He went to the cross and died an atoning death. And that's exactly what we need as sinners. We need perfection. We need righteousness. It's only found in Jesus. And we need an atoning sacrifice. We need to offer payment for our sins because we violated God's law. We've broken His law. We're guilty. And we need a payment. That payment is the blood of Christ. And these two things are only found in Jesus Christ. No other righteousness is sufficient to secure God's favor, His forgiveness, His salvation. No other payment for sin is sufficient to blot out our crimes and transgressions against God. Only Christ. Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God is given to all who believe through faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus. Come to Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. And you will find Him to be everything that you need as a sinner. Amen. Our Father, how we thank You this morning for the wonderful display of the glory and the power and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ in Your Word, and especially in this chapter before us. Lord, we recognize Him to be God Himself. We recognize Him as the one who can give life, the one who has supreme authority to judge. And Father, many of us this morning can say that we have received life from the Lord Jesus through faith in Him. And we thank You, Father, for the confidence and the hope that we have to stand in the day of judgment because of the perfect righteousness and the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Father, we pray that You'll enable us to look to Christ and to look to Him alone, that He would be the only object of our trust. Father, You know our hearts. You know our affections. You know at times how wayward our affections are. You know the things in the world that draw us aside and capture our attention. You know the things that function as idols in our hearts, things we worship when we should be worshiping You. Father, please forgive us of our many sins. Cleanse us and grant that by Your Spirit, Jesus will be made more beautiful to us, more glorious, more attractive, that we would love Him and serve Him and look to Him alone as our Savior from sin. Father, please work in our hearts. Help us, Father, to look to Christ, to know Christ, and to love Him. We ask this in His name. Amen.